So today, well, I will go to our opening scripture. It's actually Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, verses 16 and 21. And then you might as well just stay in Matthew 16 for a little bit, because we'll be there in chapter 17 also. So Matthew 16, 16 and 21. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So my goal today for us is to try and get ourselves, picture ourselves really in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. So really to get ourselves in there and feel that, to really understand what's going on. And then if some of you are wondering, well, what is the Mount of Transfiguration? Then obviously, hopefully this will, after today's sermon, you'll know what that is, the Mount of Transfiguration, what it refers to. And so to get the context of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was glorified on the mountain in front of James, John, and Peter, in order to get the real feeling, we have to get the backdrop. We have to back up into chapter 16 and get the immediate text. So looking in Matthew 16, verse 13, we see Jesus, the disciples have now been with Jesus long enough. They've experienced enough miracles. They've experienced enough of witnessing the Pharisees being disconcerted with Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees really not agreeing with Jesus. We've seen miracle after miracle, wine turned, water turned into wine. They've seen healings. They've heard Jesus preach. And so now Jesus thinks it's time to really, to see where they are in their understanding of what the, and who the Messiah is. And so in verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I am, or whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" And verse 14, "And they said, 'Well, some say that you are John the Baptist, and some Elijah, or Elias, or Elisha, probably Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets.'" And so Jesus says, "Okay, now I see you accurately have assessed who the populace is saying that I am. You've accurately summed that up. Now, who do you say that I am? You disciples, you 12 here, and others hanging on closely. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one to speak. I mean, he's the most likely one to speak up. And so Peter says, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not shown this to you.'" You certainly haven't learned this from the priests. You haven't learned it from the scribes. "My Father in heaven has showed you this." Blessed are you, Peter. "My Father has taught you this, and you have accepted it." And I say unto you, let's see, okay. So we skip down to verse 21 just to keep up the, or verse 20. "He charged his disciples that they shouldn't tell anyone." So Peter says, "Thou art the Christ. You are the one." And and he's the spokesperson for the other 12. So the other 12, go along with this. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus says, That's the right answer. That is the right answer, but don't tell anyone. What type of message is that? You know, what type of mixed message? Verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. In verse 21, and this is key. Verse 21 is pivotal to the story. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he, and they've just said that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ is just Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And from that time, and he says, yeah, that is the right answer, yeah. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he, the Messiah, must go into Jerusalem and be betrayed and be crucified and be raised the third day. And they just stop and say, what? What do you mean? No. That's not what Messiahs do. Messiahs come to kill. They don't come to be killed. Messiahs come to conquer. They don't come to be conquered. Yeah, this is crazy talk. To think of the Messiah being betrayed, crucified, and raising the third day, whatever that means, you know, in their mind. This is so oxymoronic that this is like saying light, darkness, or an invisible rainbow, or a dry ocean, or a wet desert. I mean, this is just totally inconceivable, an oxymoron. This is like crazy talk to them, to the disciples. And so Jesus knows that they have been expecting Messiah to deliver them from the Romans, to deliver them from being poor, to uplift them and raise them to the supreme nation in the world. So this is just complete nonsense to them. But they believe Jesus, and Jesus has been so earnest and so sincere and so direct with this that finally they believe them. They believe him. They do believe him. And they are, it's not like, they're 30 years old. They believed a Messiah as the conquering king. Their fathers and their mothers believed it. Their grandparents believed it. Their great-grandfathers believed it. And so it's not easy to accept. It's not like, oh, so you're saying Messiah is going to be betrayed. You're saying Messiah is going to be betrayed, crucified, and raised again the third day. Oh, I've got it. Okay, we've got it. Now teach us something more. No, they are dumbfounded. They are shocked. And Ellen White in chapter 45 of The Desire of Ages say, frankly, they are depressed. They're believing Jesus enough that they are shocked and utterly depressed. And we know that they were 6 days in this depression, as we will continue on in the story. Ellen White says that the last phrase of chapter 45, she says, the disciples sorrowed and doubted. They hoped and feared. What a weird juxtaposition of emotions for 6 long, gloomy days. And we read that 6 days in, we'll get to it. Going to the close of verse 20 of chapter 16, verse 28, it says, verily I... Well, that's actually backing up just a few more verses, about 23, 24. not only will Messiah be crucified, but he also tells his disciples, you will be crucified. Some of you will be crucified. And he also figuratively bids them, take up your cross, you know, take up your cross and follow me. So not only will Messiah be crucified, but some of you will be crucified as well. And then verse 28 of chapter 16, Matthew 16, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. And the disciples totally are confused now. This seems soon, right? You're just talking about Messiah being betrayed, crucified, and now you're talking about soon. There be some of you today who are going to see the Son of Man coming in glory. And the disciples are like, they're just totally, totally confused. This is like gobbledygook. This is making no sense at all. And actually, if you'll look in some versions of the Bible, Matthew 16:28 is actually topically goes with chapter 16. And of course, we realize verses and the chapterization was added much later. And, you know, Matthew was just writing along continuously. There was no chapter 17 heading right there. And Luke puts that verse about, verily I say unto you, there be some of you here that will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in glory. It's with the following chapter about the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's read about the transfiguration. So after chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain and was transfigured. Hence, we call this section the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Wow, this is different. Well, we haven't seen anything like this before. I mean, Jesus is so, it's like he's another being. He's, you know, he looks totally different. And in fact, this is totally different than any miracle they've seen before. I mean, water into wine, sick people being healed, telling Nathaniel, I saw you before, you know, before you were here, I saw you under the tree. These are kind of miracles that, you know, someone might associate with Messiah, right? But Jesus being transformed into this brilliant light and, you know, as bright as the sun, as white as anything, as white as you can imagine it, and say white like lightning, this is just totally unique and different. This is miraculous. This is otherworldly. And verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, if you want, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while Peter was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. Hear ye him. So again, at the beginning of the verse, it says, while Peter was still speaking, and then we hear God out of the voice saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. In other words, Peter, with all due respect, Peter, be quiet. Shut up. This is time for you to listen to God. This is not a time for speaking. This is a time for listening, for learning. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Arise and be not afraid. Let's turn also to Luke 9. We'll get one other account of this. And Luke adds some very important information. For example, what do you think Elijah and Moses and Jesus were talking about? What did Elijah and Moses say to Jesus? So Luke 9. It's also, you can also find an account in Mark 9. But it'll suffice us to look at Matthew 17, which we did, and Luke 9. So Luke 9, verse 27. So again, we see this verse. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. So that's the beautiful thing about witnesses. And that's a beautiful thing about the Bible is, you know, when you go to court, you have witnesses. They testify to what they've witnessed. Some people think it was 6 days ago. Some people think it was 8 days ago. And the Bible records that, these different witness accounts. So Matthew says it was 6 days. Luke thinks it was 8 days. Of course, Luke gathered his... Luke's accounting was secondhand because he gathered his information about 20 years later from all other people who had first-hand witnesses, and Luke is writing as carefully as he can. Okay, so verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Oh, that's interesting. Matthew says transfigured. Luke says altered. We have two different synonyms. So just the appearance of Jesus was just drastically altered from what it had been minutes before. And his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, because 500 years had passed by, and now Elias, they said they called Elijah's name Elias by 500 years, 600 years later or so. There talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. Aha, so Elijah and Moses were speaking with Jesus about Jesus' death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they which were with him were heavy with sleep. I wonder who sends sleep in the middle of a good sermon. You know, man, I want to stay awake for this, but I just can't keep my eyes open. And the same thing with disciples. It reminds me of also in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, Jesus is about to die, be crucified, and the disciples are sleeping again. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with them. Verse 33, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. I love that. I mean, Luke just says, yeah, Peter didn't know what he was saying. I mean, he was just talking. He didn't know what he's talking. He didn't know what to say. He's just saying something. And again, we see that a cloud comes down. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Again, Peter, this is not a time for talking. Just be quiet and listen. My son is speaking, listen to him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So again, a beautiful commentary on this is in the book Desire of Ages, chapter 46. And so we see here in Matthew 16, Jesus senses that his disciples are hanging on just by a bare thread. I mean, they believe him that, okay, Messiah is going to die. He's not coming to conquer. He's going to be conquered. Messiah's not coming to kill. He's going to be killed. This is just really hard to believe, but they're hanging on by a bare thread. And so Jesus senses this and is praying. He's praying for his Father, you know, for God the Father to give some manifestation to his disciples to say, yeah, you're right. This is Messiah. And it's true that Messiah is going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified, but he's going to live again. And he is your God. He is God. And so Jesus is just praying for some manifestation, as Ellen White says here, the Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples. You know, that was a dark valley. I chose the song, There'll Be No Dark Valley. For 6 days, they've been sorrowing and doubting, hoping yet fearing, for 6 long gloomy days. They were in the valley of shadow and doubt. But when Jesus comes, there'll be no more dark valley. No more sin, suffering, death, etc. No more doubting. So the Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples and has longed to lighten their grief by an assurance that their faith has not been in vain. He prays, and he has his disciples praying with him, and it reminds us of what? Reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane. He had the 3 disciples there. Dew is falling on him as he is praying in the dark. He's on a mountain. And now the burden of his prayer is that they may be given a manifestation of the glory he had with the Father before the world was, and that his kingdom may be revealed to human eyes, and that his disciples may be strengthened to behold the glory. And he pleads that they may witness a manifestation in the hour of his supreme agony with the knowledge that he is of a surety the Son of God, and that his shameful death is a part of the plan of salvation. His prayer is heard. And this next paragraph just reminds me, about 10 years ago in National Geographic, you know, you've seen many pictures of lightning. You know, there are hundreds, thousands of just fantastic, impressive pictures of lightning. And we've all witnessed lightning. But there was this one weather scientist who was traveling around the world, and he had this camera that would take, like, I don't know, thousands of frames per second. And his goal was to capture the very moment, you know, lightning comes down from above, but it also comes up from the ground and meets in the air. And so no one had ever captured the splits, hundredth, thousandth of a second when that actually happens. So this weather scientist, he was like for 10 years traveling, taking pictures, and finally he captured it, this moment where the electricity coming from the sky meets that from the ground, and, you know, an amazing picture. So that reminds me of this next paragraph. Jesus' prayer is heard. While he is bowed in lowliness upon the stony ground, suddenly the heavens open. So this is on the Mount of Transfiguration again. Suddenly the heavens open. The golden gates of the city of God are thrown wide, and holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. Divinity from within Christ, flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming from above. So it's like this lightning, meeting the glory from above, from the divinity in Christ, meeting each other in just bright illumination, just bright as anything you have ever seen or could imagine. And meets the glory coming from above. Arising from his prostrate position, praying, Jesus, Christ stands in godlike majesty. And what have the disciples been doing? They were asleep. Ellen White says they missed much of the conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Yet they did, they finally themselves awake, by the bright light, and they saw the bright light, they saw Jesus transfigured, and even though they slept, and according to Ellen White, they missed much, they still got enough to encourage them, and to know that Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus having to die, and that that was a part of the plan of salvation. And so it was an encouragement to them. Now, Moses, now we know that Elijah was taken, we read the story in 2 Kings, how he was like this chariot of fire came down and took Elijah alive to heaven. We know of one other person in the Old Testament that was taken alive to heaven without seeing death, right? Who is that? Enoch, okay, Enoch. So Enoch and Elijah from the Old Testament, we know that special, unique situations, God took them to heaven without seeing death. And when Jesus comes the second time, second coming, of course the first time he came as the baby and grew up as man, crucified and died, we look forward to his second coming when he will come in glory. And the believers who are alive at that time, right, and from all appearances and what we see in our current world, it's certainly closer than ever before. Those of us who are alive, as 1 Thessalonians 4, those of us who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus, and will go to heaven without seeing death. And so Elijah, God the Father sent Elijah to represent those people, to talk to Jesus on the mount, and to encourage James, Peter, and John, to encourage Jesus even. Yes, keep going on, keep going on. There will be a harvest. Yeah, it looks like this ragtag band of doubters, wimpy people, they will hang on. They will believe. There will be believers in you, and they'll be in heaven because of you. Don't give up. Hang on. Now Moses died on Mount Pisgah. The Bible tells us he still had his vision, full vigor, full strength, even though he was 120 years old. But God said, no, you're not going to enter. You're not going to take the people into the land of Canaan. You're not going to take the people into the promised land. Joshua, Yeshua, is going to do that. And so we see a little picture here that Moses, representative of the law, can bring us to the borders of Canaan, but Moses can't get us into the promised land. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus is the only one that can get us into the promised land. So Moses, important, shows us the law and the teaching, the Torah. Law is a wider word for teachings. But the teachings have no power to save us. Only Yeshua, Jesus, has the power to bring us into Canaan, into the heavenly Canaan. So Moses died on Mount Pisgah, and we learn in Jude, the book of Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, right before Revelation, Jude verse 9. You know, Moses was the meekest man that ever lived according to the Bible. And then one time, you know, Satan threw the people. There's no excuse. But one time Moses got so irritated with the people that he struck the rock the second time. They'd been wandering around. The first time God told him to strike the rock, symbolizing that Jesus would be stricken, the rock, and the water of life would come forward. Well, now many years later, came to the same rock. This time God said, "Speak to the rock, Moses, and water will come forward." But he was the murmuring and stuff, he was irritated, and he struck the rock, thus kind of ruining the beautiful picture that, yeah, Jesus would be crucified only once. You know, Jesus suffered for our sins once. Died for our sins once. That's all it takes. Other than that, beyond that, we just speak to Jesus. Ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So anyway, Satan tempted, and it's no excuse, but Satan got Moses irritated, and he ruined that example of Christ. And so for that reason, we'll say, Moses was going to die without entering the promised land. But God had a trick up his sleeve. Satan, you're not done yet. You are not done yet with Moses. I've got a little joke for you, Satan. And so we read that in Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst or would not bring against him or Satan a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So Jude is telling us, you know, don't waste time talking to Satan. It's dangerous to talk to Satan. Just say, "The Lord rebuke you," and let that be. So, but using that example, he's saying that Jesus, Michael, the archangel, there's, you know, dozens, scores of names for Jesus. One of them is Michael, the archangel. That's a whole Bible study. There's many verses to prove that. Many names for Jesus. One is Michael the archangel. So God did not dispute over the body of Moses. He just said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So God came down and resurrected Moses, a special, unique resurrection, took Moses to heaven. And, you know, so the joke is on you, Satan. Moses is going to heaven now anyway. Special, unique situation. So Moses was a perfect other representative to encourage Jesus. So there we had on the Mount of Transfiguration, basically we have a miniature representation of the second coming. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have the glory, we have the cloud that represents angels at the second coming, and we have Elijah representing the alive, which are going to go to heaven without seeing death. And we see Moses, those who those who died believing in Jesus and who will be resurrected at the second coming, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, very clear that they're resurrected when Jesus comes the second time to meet them in the air. And then the next thing, the next thing I want to close with in closing out this story is that one of the last things that Jesus said, or the conclusion of the story in Matthew and Luke, do you remember what it is? Is they've just seen this glory, amazing white glory. This is more than any miracle they'd seen before. This is like otherworldly. This is like nuclear. And whenever man comes face to face with God, what do? They fall prostrate on the ground. I mean, when God approaches, there's just nothing else to do. And that's what's going to happen to the wicked when he comes the second time. They're going to be begging for the rocks to fall on them. And the brightness, again, Thessalonians tells us, the brightness of his coming is just going to slay the wicked. So Peter, James, and John were prostrate on the ground now after the voice came from heaven. And Jesus rises and touches them and says, what does he say? Be not afraid. Fear not. And this is actually the most common command in the Bible. 400 times in the Bible, there are various variations of fear not, be not afraid, fear not, be not afraid. The most common command in the Old Testament and New Testament is be not afraid. And, you know, it reminds me of another oxymoronic verse is Exodus 20:20. Of course, Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are given, and on Mount Sinai. And we'll read verse 18, 19, and 20 of Exodus 20. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. That's one of the 400 times. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And this is like, this is seems at cross purposes with each other. It's like Moses is saying, oh yeah, all the lightning, the earthquake, the darkness, the shaking of the mountain, be not afraid, yeah. Yeah, fear not, because God has come to test you, to make you afraid. I mean, that's kind of what Moses is saying, right? It's kind of really like this. God is saying, yeah, I'm the creator of the universe. I can speak and the world can come into existence. I can speak and the world could be gone. I could speak to this mountain and it would be gone. I am God. I can't change my nature. I am all power. But it's like God's character, his mercy, grace, patience, long suffering, the character that he describes himself in Exodus 34 to Moses. I'll show you my glory, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long suffering. But that will by no means clear those who don't accept my mercy, grace, long-suffering. But it's like God is saying, I can't change my nature. I am all power. I can't change that. But my character, God's character is telling us, don't be afraid of my nature. Because even though I am all-powerful, I'm like Jesus. Jesus came to declare God. Jesus is God. Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So God the Father is saying, don't be afraid of my nature. I'm really like Jesus. I have the kids on my lap. I'm associating with the woman at the well. I'm receiving publicans and sinners. So the message of the Bible is, don't be afraid. God, be not afraid of God. Be not afraid of God. Be not afraid of God. That is the message. Accept me and live.